If you have your Bibles, we'll be picking up in the first chapter of Titus. And if you remember from last time, we made it down to about verse 5 and 6, when Paul is giving instruction to Titus that he needs to set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and he needs to ordain elders in every city. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be qualified to be an elder. And if you're sitting in the audience and you're not an elder, you may be checking out immediately thinking, well, this don't apply to me. Well, guess what? Men, these are all characteristics and attributes and qualities that we all need to cultivate. To be an elder, you've got to have them cultivated and continue to work on them. But all men, these are not things that are exclusive to being a preacher. He's got that problem. I don't have to worry about that. No, there is one standard of godliness to us men. And these are a good time to think through them. And so we're going to be talking in the context of a bishop or a pastor or an elder. But it is broader than that. Okay? So don't check out on me. All right? Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. All right. First thing, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So I see three different things in there, right? One who's blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. All right. So let's start with blameless. What does that mean, blameless? Can't be accused. You're irreproachable. Can anyone come before and lay charges against you? If you're living two lives, they could do that. If you're at church on one hand and looking in one way, but folks who see you out in the world, they could come before the church and lay charges against you. This man is not genuine. He's not true. He's not sincere. Be blameless. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you see Paul, he's referring to his own ministry at the moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's saying that, describing his ministry and his work, is that they are giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. What does that mean? Giving no offense in anything. Giving no occasion to sin. Not casting stumbling blocks, not engaging in things that are going to cause others to sin, giving no occasion to sin, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. It is a very public role as a bishop and pastor. You are going to be watched very carefully. Guess what, men? As husbands and as fathers and as men in the church, you are also watched very carefully. Your children see what you do. More importantly, sometimes they see what you do rather than what you say. Because sometimes, fathers, we say the right thing. Right? Or as husbands, we say the right thing, but then our actions don't back it up. We are being watched. Not only by our children, but God's watching. We are constantly under examination. It's a public role. We cannot cause others to sin by our poor example. Must be blameless. Alright? And why do you need to be blameless? Well, down in verse 7 it says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. That's the role that as a bishop or pastor is taking, is that you are a steward of God. Now, we don't use the word steward very much. You could use the term overseer, house manager, or even an employee. You expect, as a boss, your employee to have the same values and go about things the same way that you would yourself. Alright? If you've ever gone to Chick-fil-A and you've had someone, you know, in a Chick-fil-A uniform come up to you and just curse you out, no! I've never seen that happen. Or been rude or spit in your food or any, and this is a silly example, right? But you have an expectation of what a Chick-fil-A employee is going to behave. The service they're going to give you. The care. sometimes that care and kindness is greater than Christians will show to each other. Okay? Well, as a pastor, you're an employee of God. You need to act like He would act. To do that, you need to know how He acted. You need to follow the example set by Christ and study it diligently and try to model it. Right? Fathers, husbands, men, same thing for us. In all things, we need to be making our lives to conform, to look like, to act like, to sound like, from the heart, how Christ gave His example. We don't need to be setting a lower standard for ourselves. We are a steward of God, right? Overseer. If any be blameless, all right, that's one. Talk a little bit about blameless. We could go farther, but for the sake of keeping moving, blameless, all right? We're not accused. The husband of one wife, all right? Let's state the obvious. What does this tell us? Well, to be a husband, you have to be a man. There are many denominations, people who profess to be Christians, who will ignore the plain teachings of the Word. How do you be a husband? Well, you have to be a man. To be qualified to be a bishop, elder, pastor, whatever the term that you prefer to use there, you have to be a man. You see over in their companion verses on the qualifications for being a bishop. You got Titus chapter 1, and you also got in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go see what 1 Timothy 3 says. And just starting in this verse 1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Same standard we talked about a moment ago. The husband of one wife. No inconsistencies. The standard. A man, he, husband. One option there. Let's go also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and I want to read verses 26 to 36. I won't spend too much time on it, but I think it's worthwhile. And our context in here is the organizing and order of the church. How do you physically go about having church? Because the Corinthians had some things that were going wrong that were kind of crazy, where they were talking over each other. And either way, Paul is laying out how to structure your church service. And that's important for us. As Primitive Baptists, we believe the Scripture is the only source for both our doctrine and our practice. Right? How we go about doing it by practice. Let's read 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying, to the building of the church. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three, or at most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So going one at a time. You're not talking over each other. You're having them stop and let someone interpret. And if there be no interpreter, then this person who would have talked in tongues, let him be silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So if I go over to Sierra Leone and I don't know the language of the natives in there, and I'm just yammering along in English and there's no interpreter, I'm not edifying anybody. I'm just causing disorder. There needs to be someone there who could interpret and not talking at the same time, all right? If anything be revealed to another that sitteth... Oh, sorry. Let the prophet speak two or three and let another judge. If any be revealed by another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, all right? For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, that's significant. So those who say are claiming that the Lord is speaking through them, and I just can't control myself and I have to speak out. No. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You have the ability to sit there and to be quiet. This is talking about an orderly service, or how they're going about so the church can all be edified. All right? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, same line. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the women to speak in the church. Okay. Given that, and given the qualifications that it's a man, how can you come to the interpretation that it is biblically appropriate, called for, to have a female be a pastor and a teacher in the church? It's not there. The culture says, well, women and men are equal, they're the same. I agree that they're equal. I believe that every creature, every man and woman created by God is created by God, and they're equal in His eyes. Do they have the same roles? No. I will never give birth to a baby. If I did once, I'd probably never have another one, because, I mean, y'all know men are not that tough for their way. He gave us strengths. He gave us weaknesses. All right? And we could go back in another day, we will, but in Corinthians, and see about how the role of who is the head, not only in the marriage, the husband is the head of that marriage. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. Who's the head of Jesus? God. So there is an order, and we're following in that order. And when we're obeying that order, that's when we're doing right. And that's when the Lord will bless our efforts. Okay? When we are trying to figure out our own way or something new or something that's not authorizing the Scripture, that's when we're getting into error and we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And once you start caving on one thing, then it's easy to start giving up. How can I justify standing for this hard truth if I'm willing to cave over here? It's much better, it's much easier, rather, to stand for it all. Now, sometimes there will be great difficulties and challenges. I'm not disputing that. But to have one position that I'm going to stand on the Word of God no matter what it says. Because guess what? The guy who wrote it is a whole lot smarter than me. Okay? Be ye blameless, the husband of one wife. Going back to Titus. All right, so what else can we learn? All right, so you're a man. Okay. What else? Well, you're not a philanderer. You're not someone who's got multiple women. You're not a polygamist. You're not someone who's tried to be married to multiple women. It says the man... the husband of one wife, okay? Now, as a practical matter, I think it is in a preacher's best interest to go ahead and be married before he gets called. And it's probably in his best interest to have a child or two. Because you learn how much you don't know when you start going through those processes. When you're a young man and you've got it all figured out, then you get married and you realize, nope, I've got a lot to learn. And then you have kids and you realize, whoa, I really got a lot to learn. And all those parents that you used to be so hard on and said, well, I could just tell you how to raise your kids. Suddenly you get credibility because you realize it's really challenging. Okay? Now, that being said, you can have a man who's not been married. I mean, there are some who are called not to be married. I mean, Paul was never married. He wasn't called to be. He didn't have children. And you can stand firmly on the Scriptures, and thus saith the Lord. And you can read that. But it is harder when you don't have your own experience and your own mistakes really to draw from and have that humility to put forth. Right? So the husband of one woman, one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, what's faithful children? Faithful children. Faithful means trustworthy. It also means believing. They're not accused. They're faithful, trustworthy, they're believing children, they're not accused or charged with, same way you'd have charges brought before you by the cops. You're not charged with being with riots or unruly. Now, we've seen riots over the summer, and sometimes that's when we read the word riot, we kind of think about, okay, we're throwing bricks and we're destroying the town. Well, my kids aren't doing that, so maybe that's okay. Riots broader than that. Remember your prodigal son? He wasted his father's inheritance that he got early. He cashed it in early so he could live it with riotous living. And his brother said, you know, this guy's come back, the one who wasted dad's money on harlots and drinking. That was what he was doing. He was living a life of excess, extravagance, waste of his resources, licentious or dissolute behavior. Those are big words. It basically means you're interested in sex and serving yourself. Prodigal son, right? Wasted his wealth in riotous living. On harlots, on pleasing the lust of his flesh, on drinking, on food. What about unruly? That's right, unruly. And unruly, the best word is insubordinate. If you're in the military and you don't obey what your superior officer says, you can get kicked out. You can get thrown in jail. Insubordination is a real serious thing. Kids, you're not going to go to jail But if you're disrespectful to your mother, being insubordinate, she is an officer of a higher grade than you. Right? Okay. Insubordination, disobedient, disrespectful. Right? So if you have a child of a man who's living a riotous life, going out partying on the weekends, disrespecting his parents, unruly, it says that that disqualifies that man from being a bishop or an elder. And we'll go look at Timothy to see why. It gives the reason. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So your children are under your authority, and they should be subject to your authority. If they are being insubordinate, they're not being subject to it, and you're not demonstrating that you have enough ability to lead them. Now, with children, you have various forms of influence, some through corporal punishment at a young age, taking away things, but you have very direct measures of control over them. Whereas, if you don't have those tools, how are you going to lead the church? Because sometimes you may want to take them into the woodshed, but you can't. Right? That's not appropriate. You have the influence as a pastor by your good example and by your sound teaching to guide people towards Christ and towards His teachings. But if you can't even control your children, who you do have that direct influence on, that's not a sign of that you've got the leadership skills developed to be ready to be put in that position. You're not ready to take care of the house of God. Okay? Go back to Titus. It really can cause you not to be blameless. If these are attributes that are currently describing an individual that you're considering to ordain, then you don't need to. He's not there. He's not there yet. All right? So what are some of these? These are negatives. All right? It says to not be self-willed, but we're going to talk about being self-willed. What does it mean to be self-willed? That means to be arrogant, to be self-pleasing. A good fancy word would be a hedonist, one who is invested in their own interests, their own lusts, their own pleasures. That's their pursuit. That's your primary goal. And what happens if someone gets in a position of being a bishop, a leader, elder, and this is their primary goal, serving themselves? The doctrine's going to change. They're going to teach whatever serves their interests. And you know, most of the rest of this chapter is warning against those who are teaching things which they ought not teach because they want money. For filthy lucre's sake. That's just a real gross way of saying greedy. They want money. That's their motivation. Serving yourself. Now, as a pastor and teacher, leader in the church, you have to be the biggest servant in the church. You're supposed to be modeling servanthood. Well, you cannot be a servant if you're serving yourself. If you're your own master. You've got to have God as your master and His service to you. Sorry, this thing is driving me nuts. Alright? Not self-willed. Not arrogant, self-pleasing, not motivated by self. If you do, you won't put God first. And if you're not putting God first, your ministry is really set up for failure. All right? So that's one. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. You cannot have a quick temper. You can't get indignant when someone says the wrong thing. You can't be so excitable with the passions of men. Okay, what's a practical reason? Why? Because guess what? As the leader, you're going to hear things that shouldn't be said. And you're not going to help anything by having a carnal reaction to it. Blowing up at people, going off the top, going off the handle, is a carnal reaction. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Right? How will you be able, with a cool head and thoughtful mantle, be able to lead people back to the Word and say, "Yes, but look here, what's this?" Same thing for fathers, same thing for husbands. Men, are blowing up, are losing our cool, isn't good. We should not be quick to anger. We should not be
indignant when we don't get our way.
Because then, guess what? We put ourselves first again. Instead of putting our service to God first and care for the church. Okay? Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. Okay? This is, again, leading by example. The given to wine. The expression that in Strong's is a tippler. One who stays so close to wine that they're known for just tipping it up. A tippler. Because what example are you setting? You know, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Ghost." If you're setting the example to stay in the cups, that you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit, that you're trying to fill it with something else, I mean, you're turning your mind to mush. You need to have the clarity in all things to be able to teach and set the example. And so, you know, again, we're talking about pastors, and this is, you know, very true for them, but it's also true for husbands and fathers. That, yes, you can tell your kids, don't drink. But they see, "Dad, you got beer in the fridge." What's the difference? What's the standard? What's the purpose? Are we trying to live one life in the one foot in the world and one foot serving God? Now, for me, the cleanest way that I can approach this verse is that I just don't drink at all. There are others who took at it differently, and that's okay. I'm not saying this is absolute. You know, a pastor can never drink. It's everyone's communion. But for me, that's the best way that I know that I can set a clear example. So I don't have to get into gray areas of, okay, well, is this appropriate? Is it setting a good example? Is this too much? For me, it's much easier just to have a clean, bright line rule. Okay? Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. What's a striker? Right? Not talking about in soccer. Not talking about someone who can throw the pitches really well. It's talking about hitting. Physically, a smiter. A pastor should not get into fist fights. If you look back at some of our legislators in Congress, I mean, there have been times where they're physically going after each other with canes and sticks and, you know, having duels and other stupidity. That's not the type of attitude you need for a pastor. You cannot have a physical fighter. Okay? Now, you're charged to stand fast and stand firm on the Word and to fight for that, and that you won't bend and cave on what's right and true. But your job is not to rearrange people's faces until they agree with you. Okay? Now, by the same token, the preacher shouldn't abuse his family. Okay? Shouldn't be quarrelsome. You shouldn't enjoy arguing. Okay? These are not attributes that are going to edify the church. They're going to show strife. They're going to cause divisions. Okay? Not a striker. Not a smiter. Not one who enjoys fighting. And, you know, 1 Peter 3:10, it says that we're to seek peace and to ensue for it. So you're to desire peace and then pursue it. And that's one, I think, a real important role in any leader's life is pursuing peace. Desiring it, one, wanting there to be peace, not desiring to be right and come hell or high water, everyone else get out of the way. Desiring peace and ensuing for it, pursuing it, okay? Because let's be honest, as a pastor, you're going to be in an opportunity to either be constantly a bridge builder, or you're going to have some real intimate moments where you could blow up some bridges. You could divide wedges. You could just make a mess of things if you've got the wrong attitude. And this is something I've got to constantly be mindful of. That just because I'm ordained once, I'm no longer subject to these. No, it's continuing. Okay, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. I mean, this one's pretty obvious, but this one's a big deal. Not a lover of money, not given to filthy lucre. One who is greedy of gain. When you are motivated by money, it will change what you preach. You will have conversations with people, generally people who are responsible for paying church bills, who say, "I'm not really sure we should talk about that, because that might upset so-and-so, or that might offend so-and-so." Or what about all these people who might stop coming if you say that? And you can fill in the blank. And you can see this across our culture, that we've got these kind of light versions of Christianity, you know, diet Christianity. It's really no substance, just a bunch of air. It's like a soda. But you've had to take out all the meat and all the substance before fear that somebody's going to get their feelings hurt and not come back and not pay. Now, brothers and sisters, as church members and part of this church, you have a duty to help support the church. That's true. And that's whether or not you like what I say or not. And guess what? Sometimes you're not going to like what I say. But as long as I'm coming from it of, this is what the Scripture says, this is what I'm subject to, this is what you're subject to, I really don't care if you don't like it. Because if I start caring whether or not I'm going to please you or not, I'm getting off base. And that's hard. Now, I'm not to be up here and to be tactless and intentionally try and throw stones, and I'm not to judge you at any harsher standard than I judge myself. But there are going to be times over the years where you may not like me. Because I may be something, saying something. Now, I'm not going to try and target anybody, but it may be something that you're struggling with and I don't know about it. And it really hits home. That's okay. But my motivation, and any pastor's motivation, cannot be the pursuit of money. You can't go into the ministry as a means for a job, employment, vocation. Now, if you look back in history, that's exactly what, you know, the church, you know, particularly over in England became. You know, okay, firstborn son, you're going to get all the lands. That's great. Secondborn son, well, maybe we can figure out something for you, marry you off to some rich boy. Thirdborn son, we ain't got nothing. Let's go put you in the church. We'll find you, you know, nice job. Well, you can work up to be bishop or something. And it was an employment. It's not because they had any semblance of care for the church or the things of the Lord. It was just, you need a position in life. Okay? As the church, when y'all are considering and praying the Lord raise up workers, y'all have to evaluate this. It's y'all's job to make sure that these are the standards that are being applied. To look for these things and show concern when you see them. I'm going to talk just a little bit more about this focus on money. You know, we see over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it talks about those who have this mistaken notion that if you get a lot of money, then that must be godly. Supposing that gain is godliness. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10. These are perverse disputings of men that corrupt minds. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw themselves. These are those false teachers that we're going to be talking about more in Titus. Withdraw thyself. Gain is not godliness. Don't get confused on that. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and snares and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, money is a tool. We use it. It's necessary. But how much do we crave it? How much do we readjust our lives in the pursuit of it? Is the pursuit of money and more money and more money become the primary directive in our life? If it is, we've erred. You may think, well, I'm not rich. I'm not there yet. Are you living in a manner that that's what you're trying to get to? Is that your motivation? Because those things, those worldly things, are one day going to burn up. Don't seek after the material blessings in this world. That should not be your primary motivation. Whether that's riches or whether that's ideal health or whatever it is, those things are all temporary. It's nice when the Lord blesses you with them. That's fine. Use it in His kingdom. Think about that parable that Jesus spoke about the poor man, Lazarus. Remember him? There's the rich man. The poor man sat out on his gates, didn't have much to eat. The dogs are licking his wounds. The rich man had a wonderful life, had the best of everything. They both die. One's in heaven. He's being comforted by Abraham. The other one's in hell. Let's just flip to it real quick. This is in Luke chapter 16. I just want to read a verse or two to you. I won't read the whole thing. Let's start in 24. This is the rich man crying. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Some folks think hell isn't real. They don't read the Bible. Go ahead. Abraham said, "Son," he's talking to the rich man, "son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he tormented, now is he comforted, and thou art tormented." There's no cause to envy those who've been given their good in this life. Luke 6:24 says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." You have received your consolation. The Lord's very merciful to His children and to everyone else. And some of the wicked in this world who care not for the things of God, who are not God's children, who will be eternally at enmity with Him, have received great wealth and blessings. This says, okay, they've received their reward, their consolation. Knowing that, brothers and sisters, why do we envy them? They've got the cool toys, the house, whatever. Shouldn't. Got a far better inheritance. You can't see it at this moment, but it's there. It's real. It can't be taken away from you. You don't have to pay taxes on it every year. As the bishop and leader, pastor in the church, he has to set a faithful example of serving God first and foremost. Same thing with we as husbands and fathers. We have to set the example and tone for our family. What is going to be most important? Is it going to be making it out to church? Or is it going to be doing that one other thing to try and get more material wealth, spend time on material stuff? We set the tone as leaders. If our household has its priorities off, it's not your wife's fault. It's not her responsibility to change it. Men, we talked about men and women being equal. They got different roles. Guess what? Men, you've got a greater responsibility. And there will be an accounting. Then we have to stand before God and give an account of every idle word. Well, we'll also have to give an account of the decisions we made. It's a serious thing. So I encourage us to be mindful of what are we seeking? What is our motivation? Do we really have God as the first thing in our life? Or is He really a second, distant third, or an afterthought? Does that change during the course of the week? If something else gets put up there during the week, what is it? Why? Those are hard things to think on. I can't tell you what idols you've got in your life. I know mine. I struggle with them and I try and knock them down as fast as I can. Turns out I'm pretty good at rebuilding. It's an ongoing process. But brothers and sisters, none of us need to have any of these categories ascribed to us. These should not be characteristics that we're content with, that we think are okay, that this is just the way I am. It's not. It's not okay. This is what the world will teach you is okay. Well, I got to get mine first. Well, you put in yourself first. Well, I need me time. Okay? Show me the concept of me time in here. You want to feel the best? And again, I often say emotions are fleeting and fickle and don't make your decisions based on them. But if you want to feel the best, spend time serving someone else. Oh my. And not doing it with an expectation of thanks or reward or for anybody to find out about it. But a lot of our troubles, our mental hurdles, our frustrations get exacerbated, they get blown up because we're focusing on ourselves and what we perceive to be our deficiencies or unfairnesses or whatever. Brothers and sisters, you've been so richly blessed. So richly blessed. How many of y'all have gone hungry, children, for more than 6 hours? For multiple days. For wondering if the next meal would come, not when. I've personally never had to run around naked because I didn't have a stitch of clothing. With food and raiment, let us therewith be content. This is a very radical mindset shift from what you'll hear in the world. Now, is it wrong for the Lord to bless you with material stuff? No. But be aware, your blessing can also be a temptation. And you can start making that a priority and serving it instead of it being a blessing and giving thanks. And in all things, turning it for His use and His good. We'll pick up there next time. And the Lord bless you.